Amanda and worship team. This is wonderful. Yes, you can clap. So, well, I hope you had a wonderful week this week, serving the Lord and fulfilling the calling that He has on your life. Let me open us in prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, we come to praise You this morning, for You are truly God of truly God. You are truly man of truly man. As we confess with the Creed and as Scriptures teach us, as You Yourself have taught us, this eternal mystery for us to ponder. And we praise You as the perfect, then, Redeemer for us, that You perfectly represented Your Father to us. You perfectly represent us before Him. We pray this morning that You would guide us in the Scripture, that we would come to understand Your will for our lives and more fully who You are and what You have done for us, and what is yet to come when You return. We pray these things for Your glory and Your church. Amen. So a little later this morning, I'm going to tell you a story about a dear friend of mine named Jim. And Jim went to be with the Lord a number of years ago, but it was the first time that I had experienced the death of a good friend who is a Christian. But I'll leave his story to where it fits perfectly in the message this morning. But I have a question for you. And that is, you know Jesus Christ is returning again, correct? So what are you hoping for when that happens? What are you hoping for? Do you have anything particular in mind that you're looking forward to when Jesus Christ returns? Sleep. I think he'll be busy serving. But yes, rest. Rest. Scripture promises us rest in Him. But you know, when we divide eschatology into two categories, yeah, it's a big word, it's one of my favorites. So eschatology is just talking about the last things or the end times when Jesus returns. So there's two broad categories when we talk about that. We're probably familiar with one more than the other. And so generally we talk about general eschatology and we talk about personal eschatology. And so when we're talking about general things, we're talking about big questions on a larger scale, about wanting to know some more details about Jesus' return or this thing people talk about called the rapture or the Antichrist or the millennial kingdom or judgment or the resurrection or the new heavens and the new earth and all these types of questions, they fit into the category of general eschatology. But then on the other hand, there's personal eschatology. And personal eschatology is about the personal impact about these things on your life, the realities that we each face individually, because everyone in this room, we're all going to die. That's personal eschatology. What's going to happen when you die? We're all going to either go to heaven and glory, or some will go to hell and judgment. That's personal eschatology. And what about the resurrection of our bodies from the dead? That's personal eschatology. These things are important. We're all very interested in the general questions, which is good, but our biblical exploration really shouldn't just be in that general area to try to figure out those kinds of questions. We need to answer those general questions in a way that demand and dwell on us personally, intensely first. So when it comes to general questions, we have a lot of definitive answers, right? We know a lot of things from Scripture specifically about what the return is going to involve. But we also have some ideas and answers about questions that we think are most likely correct, but we can't quite be 100% sure because the Scripture hasn't been clear on that. And then there are some things that we talk about that we know are just sort of above the speculative range, right? They're just above the speculative range. And we need to make sure that what we think about each of those things, where it fits. Is this something Scripture definitively defines for us, or is it something Scripture seems to be pointing to, but there are good Christians who believe different things on this? Or is it something that's really just speculative, and we really don't have a lot of information on it? And we need to know how to apply that to ourselves. So again, what are you hoping for when Jesus Christ returns? Do you have anything particular in mind? Are your hopes really aligned with what Scripture teaches? That's the best way to approach it, by the way. So I hope you're really comforted and encouraged by the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again soon, and that your main interest is not in, you know, detailed schemes or fantasies or the opposite, parodying those things or debunking those theories even. Just making fun of other people's views is not the main point of eschatology, right? So that's, if you think it is, you missed the whole thing, Okay? So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11 this morning and pray that the Lord will encourage us all. You see, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Thessalonian church, this young church, to encourage them in the true doctrines of Jesus Christ's return in such a way that their knowledge would increase, that their love would increase, that their hope would increase, that their faith would increase, and that their joy would increase as a church. So there are two great encouragements we get here in our section, verses 13 to 18 at the end of chapter 4. We're not supposed to grieve. We don't grieve, that is, over death or fear of death, because we know we're going to be resurrected forever, united with Christ and his church. And then in verses 1 to 11 in chapter 5, we're instructed, like the Thessalonians were, not to be surprised, not to worry, because we are anticipating the fullness of the blessing of our salvation when Jesus Christ returns. So we don't have to be filled with fear of the unknown or what's going to happen when Jesus returns. So, you know, Timothy, you know, got back, right? Remember, Paul's down in, Athens or Corinth at the time, and Timothy sent Timothy back to check on the church, very young church, a few months old in the faith. He comes back with a report. So apparently there's some misunderstandings on these things that needed to be covered. And, because some of these new believers in Christ had died already. And they have some concerns and questions. And then what does it really mean to get prepared for the day of the Lord? Are you prepared? So let's look at these. First, we're not supposed to grieve over death or the fear of death because we'll be resurrected forever with Christ and his church. So we read about the hope of our Lord's return in verses 13 to 15 first. So, but we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So here's the hope for us in the return. Now, it appears that, again, as I mentioned, that, you know, some of these new Christians had already died, and they, you know, the church had lost some of their loved ones already, and maybe some of them even to martyrdom, and that just, you know, that sort of rocks your world, right? I mean, they're young believers in the faith, and maybe even some young people who are Christians died. And the Thessalonians need to learn how to bring this together. How do you bring together your faith and death of loved ones together? How do we do that? And the main concern, of course, appears to be, from the Thessalonian perspective, that, you know, are these people going to miss out on that great event? Are they going to miss out on Jesus? And so maybe some of the questions on their minds were that, you know, are they going to be sort of raised later but miss out on that glorious day that Paul had taught them about? Will they not get to see the consummation of this age and the commencement of the next? Are they being punished, maybe, in some way, because they've died? You know, they're new Christians. They just put their faith in Christ and left idols, and then God killed them? Maybe he's punishing them. You know, so you think about these kinds of questions, you know, and for new Christians, these kind of questions sort of make sense, right? It's very confusing. In verse 13, then, he says he doesn't want them to remain ignorant about the death of fellow Christians. And so this is really a general truth, right? Blessing comes from knowledge, right? I mean, they're ignorant, so he's teaching them. They're uninformed. He wants them to be informed, right? And so sometimes we look for blessing in our lives just out of, you know, general ideas of things, or we share ideas with one another, but we don't go to Scripture to get the truth. But when we go to Scripture to get the truth, that's when real blessing comes into our soul. Knowledge is the key to many blessings. Speculation about what might be or could be is not really going to benefit your soul much. So I hope you pursue knowledge. Now, in grieving as the world grieves, right, the world grieves without hope. It's tenuous at best, their hope after death. What is there after death? And what the world tends to think, pick any society in the world, is false, because it's not what God has revealed in his scriptures, right? I mean, at the time, you know, the Thessalonian, Greek world, I mean, they had their stories. They had their stories about what happened after life after death. They had their myths. They had their speculations. But generally speaking, it was hopelessness. Hopelessness ruled in death because you didn't know. And today in our culture, you know, people have their own weak hopes about what's going to come after death, too. I mean, I always get dizzy listening to people try to explain it to me, right? If you talk to an unbeliever for any length of time about what's going to happen after you die, it's just like it's from here and here and here, It's like, what did you just say? It makes no sense to us because they're very confused about what's going to happen next. Now, but Christians, on the other hand, you know, we have a very sure, clear, strong, joyful understanding and a very specific hope about Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, coming back to resurrect us to glory as well. That's our specific hope. I mean, maybe you've noticed that at funerals and memorials that you've attended for Christians, right? I mean, Christian funerals and memorials are very different than non-Christian ones because we have this weird mix in our funerals and memorials of sadness and joy, and they're both there. And joy overtakes the sadness at the end because we have a very specific hope, okay? And so many cultures have used, you know, sleep in, I don't know what your translation says, but use sleep, many are asleep. So sleep, of course, is a euphemism for death here. It really means death. And so some of the more modern translations might just put dead or died in there or death. But it appears three times in these three verses, right? And perhaps, you know, that euphemism for death that, hey, they look like they're asleep is because they do look like they're asleep, right? The body is still after it dies. And in a way, it's like, yeah, they finally get to rest, you know? But for the Christian, this is a particularly appropriate metaphor because it's only temporary. We know that that's only temporary, and they're awaiting glory for their bodies as well. Even in the Old Testament, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, speaking of the end, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And Jesus himself, you know, comforting his friends, Mary and Martha, on the death of their brother Lazarus, Martha says to him in John 11, I know that he, speaking of Lazarus, her brother, will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked. So the reference here, of course, of sleeping is to the body, not the soul. Now, we don't have time to go into all the heresies that abound, but you might have heard of some pseudo-Christian cults and stuff like that that talk about soul sleep. That's not a Christian doctrine. That's heresy. So you can go look it up on your own later. We're not going to talk about that one this morning. Because immediately upon death, a person's soul either goes to be with glory in Christ in heaven or it goes to damnation in hell. That's immediately what happens. But of course, for us Christians, immediately after you die, you get to be with the Lord. You know, you think about the hope that Jesus gave to the thief who was crucified next to him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, there are many other examples. Stephen's cry out to the Lord when he's being martyred for his faith and looks up and sees Jesus in glory, knows he's going to be there momentarily. Paul, you know, as he expresses his hopes, he talks about how, you know, being absent from the flesh is to be home with the Lord. You know, those kinds of things. To die is gain, the Apostle Paul says. So the doctrine or the knowledge that brings hope here in the Greek is the word parousia, and it just simply means a royal visit, a royal visit. That's the hope, because our King, the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, is going to set up his kingdom. He's our resurrected Lord, and the day of ultimate revelation is going to be supremely powerful and supremely personal. All the believing dead of all the ages of the history of redemption will come with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will all be resurrected in glory and united together forever with Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. And so we believe, some of your translations might even say creed or knowledge, but we believe that since Jesus died and rose again, so likewise God will bring with him all of those who believe in him in like manner from glory. So, for example, another text, Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church, not far geographically from this church, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So this is in accordance, it says here, with the word of the Lord, which he himself spoke. It's referring to when Jesus was walking the earth and the things he spoke. It's probably not here a prophetic word that the Apostle Paul or Silas had received, But something in Jesus' ministry, and you can go back and scour the gospel accounts and try to figure out what exactly he's referring to. There are plenty of references that could be in mind here. But the general outline then comes for the return of our Lord in verses 16 through 18, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So, of course, Jesus himself, the Lord, is going to descend from the Father's right side toward the earth, of course, as Scripture teaches us. It's going to be a worldwide, universally acknowledged event. It's not going to be done in some particular locality. It's not going to be a secret return, right? Okay? It's going to be at a bold return in glory. There's going to be a command issued. There's going to be a voice of a high angel. And God summoning this trumpet blast. And it's not clear whether these are three separate sounds, or they're sequential, or they're overlapping, or even if they're distinguishable from one another at the time. But the purpose appears to be this is the summoning for the dead in Christ to rise to their glory. And that was what will happen when Jesus comes back. The union, again, of soul and body in glory. Those who died in Christ will return with the Lord, and perhaps, you know, you think about it, they're going to have the better view, right, of things, and better honor in some ways. But, you know, that's going to be the majority of believers, you know, whenever Jesus comes back. All of his people with him, all the saints from all times and all places in the history of redemption. However, at the time, you know, it doesn't really matter anyway, because we're all going to enjoy the time. But those who remain in verse 15 and are in Christ at the time, whenever this event happens, it says they're going to be raptured, your translation might say, or snatched up, or your translation might say swept up. Mine says caught up. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul uses "we" here, you know, because, you know, he believed, right, that Christ could return, and, you know, any time. Now, it's not that, you know, he actually did believe, oh, it's going to happen in my lifetime, and then he got disappointed, and then he had to sort of revise his theology, right? That's what liberal scholars try to get us to understand. But if you know your Bible, you know that Paul is actually just imitating what Jesus taught. I mean, elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes of how near the coming of Christ is, but yet how certain he is he's going to die before that happens. You know, so which is it, right? So he's simply writing in the spirit and teachings of Jesus Christ, which is to be watchful, right? That will be a fascinating study for you to do sometime, is to go through the gospel accounts and just study about all the times Jesus says to be ready and be prepared and be, you know, could happen, be urgent about things. And then all the other times he says, well, there are going to be some things that are going to have to happen first. Yeah, and see if you can figure it out, right? So, but the whole point is to keep us watchful and urgent, and that's what the Apostle Paul is here doing and setting us the example to speak this way. Is that we don't know when Jesus is going to return, right? Now, the clouds here are the glorious presence of God. It's a common reference throughout Scripture. The air might even be a reference to the realm of the spiritual powers that Jesus Christ conquered in his grave and resurrection. It's a very common way to speak about it. If so, if you think about that, that's a really good place to meet up then, right? Because then you get to proclaim in the face of the demons, Jesus won. Yeah, so air is a good place to meet. So it shows the dominance of Jesus Christ. And so these believers, Thessalonians, us, whoever it might be, we're going to receive a resurrection glory with God's people when he returns. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Did you notice the overwhelming focus in this paragraph, the whole paragraph 13 to 18, on fellowship? On fellowship. About being together. That's really the overwhelming focus. You know, it's going to be a new, everlasting fellowship with the saints of all ages. That's the heart of this encouragement of the passage. Now, the word here used in verse 17 for meeting the Lord in the air, it's a technical term, actually, for the sending out of a delegation to receive a dignitary and escort him on the final leg of his journey. It's a very technical term, actually, for interesting. So it's a well-established practice in Greek and Roman custom at this time. And in fact, one historian, early historian, Josephus, he records the citizens of Rome receiving their new emperor, Vespasian, and how at first the leading citizens would go out to meet him. And then others who just couldn't wait because this is so glorious would go out to meet him. And then still others until almost the whole city is not in the city anymore, but they're out there wanting to greet their new king as he, or their new emperor as he enters. That's an awesome image. Like we're accompanying Jesus, the king. So the idea might be that when Christ comes to this very earth as we know it, he's going to be, you know, obviously escorted by all his saints, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. And you know my view anyway, so he'll establish the millennial kingdom on the earth is what he'll do when he returns. However, the words and all this immediate context don't demand that interpretation, right? I mean, some people hold, as you probably are aware, that Jesus is going to go back to heaven after this part and that he'll return actually later. That's another Christian view. And still others hold that, well, actually, he's coming to a renovated earth and that he's going to complete everything at once. So those are all their other Christian views. So this brief account doesn't comment on the other questions we might have. Like, we read this and it's like, well, what's the nature of the resurrection? Or what about the resurrection of unbelievers? That doesn't seem to be mentioned, but maybe it's mentioned. What about judgment day? What about hell? What about new heavens and the new earth? What about the final reign? And there's so many other things that we have questions about, but they're not in this passage. And by integrating some of the other biblical passages, you might be able to see some of it to some varying degrees, but we have to be very cautious about forcing our integration scheme into what is here and then be dogmatic about it. There's legitimate room for Christians to hold different opinions on a number of details, and that's the history of the church, and that's a glorious history of the church. And so we're not going to discuss any of that stuff today because I want to make a different point. And a very important point is that we have to maintain the integrity of the text itself and enjoy the text itself. The temptation is to look at a passage like this and only look at it systematically, that somehow we're going to try to bring in all the passages and understand general eschatology and how it fits our timeline or how it might fit in other passages. Now, I mean, of course, that's a wonderful thing to do sometime, but we're not doing that today, right? And I was wondering, you know, could we keep, I don't think this church has this problem, but a lot of churches do, but could we at least control our minds enough so that we don't become what I like to call eschatological fidgets, right? Just fidgeting all the time over eschatological questions in the Bible. I mean, this text has to stand on its own. It did for the Thessalonians. It encouraged them. Can you rest content in the Word of God as it's been given to the church? Not in the way you would like it to have been given, or the way you hoped it would be given, right? But the way it's been given. Can you receive texts that speak about the end times like this, each on their own, for their specific encouragements where they are? I think that's the challenge of faithful biblical interpretation. I mean, there's enough here, isn't there, to rejoice your heart? Verse 8 tells us how to use the text, right? Verse 18, sorry, at the very end, he says what to do with it. He doesn't tell you to put charts together. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Because, you remember, the overriding theme is fellowship with Jesus. Full fellowship in soul and resurrected body. That's what we're looking forward to at the end. So may we use this passage at the right time and place to comfort one another over the grief of lost believers. You know, we do so more and more as we get older and older. So I told you at the beginning I was going to tell you a little bit of a story about Jim. So, and our perspective changes. You know, we sang about the communion of saints, or we talk about friends above and friends below in some of the hymns, right? You know, the older you get, the more friends you get up there, right? So people start going to be with Jesus. So, well, about 25 years ago, I was thinking about this morning, I was leading a men's Bible study in one of the church I was on staff with back in Chicago, and we had these guys, believe it or not, started studying the Bible at 6 in the morning. I mean, right there, that's ungodly in my opinion. But I had to do it, it was my job, so I had to be there 5 to make the coffee. Somehow I got stuck with that duty. But we had a lot of unbelievers and believers, guys that would actually get up, unbelievers would get up early in the morning to come and study the Bible. Well, one of those guys was Jim. And Jim, you know, was really tall, skinny guy, had an extremely rough life. Alcoholic, other things. Family hated him at this point. But he'd become a new believer. And very recently, I don't remember all the details. And he was in this Bible study, and he enjoyed coming. We were studying the book of Romans. And we weren't just like reading it and saying, hey, what do you think that means? You know, not that kind of Bible study. I mean, we were actually digging into the book of Romans to learn doctrine and theology. And Jim was right there with us, and he would spend all week, you know, getting prepared for this Bible study. And so excited. And he would say things often in the Bible study that would think like, was that Jim? How does he know that? You know, and the Spirit had led him to understand Scripture in deep and wise ways that taught the rest of us. And then, you know, he just started coming to the study. He was only there a couple of years or something. He died. Just died suddenly. And for me, that was a really important time in my life because that was the first Christian friend I lost. You know, I'd become a Christian myself maybe 10 years earlier, but so young I hadn't lost anyone yet. And that was really hard on our whole Bible study too because we all love Jim so dearly. But then when you think about passages like this, you just think, well, you know, Jim is in glory. And actually, believe it or not, Jim knows more than we do at this point. So believe it or not. So it's just really exciting to look forward to what the Lord does in our lives and what he'll do with all of us who believe in Jesus. It's the beginning of a whole new thing when we get to go to be with Jesus. So Jim has always been an encouragement to me to keep my eyes on the eternal things. And so the second passage here we read in verses 1 through 11 chapter 5, we shouldn't be surprised or worry about the future when Jesus comes back. You know, we're anticipating the fullness of our salvation. And so there are ways to be wrongly prepared, by the way, and there are ways to be rightly prepared. So in verses 1 to 3, here's how to wrongly be prepared. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So, now, they might have some timing questions, right? Because of the persecution they're enduring for their new faith in Jesus Christ and how it opposes the culture. So the church has always asked this question, though. How long, O Lord? Right? I mean, a number of the Psalms begin that way. How long until you come back, right? And we pray like the Scriptures in the New Testament teach us, come, Lord Jesus, right? And so we're under this burden, this weight of worldliness in which we live. And so they likely, the Thessalonians also had some questions about how to be ready. I mean, were they ready? How would they know if they're ready? Are you ready for Jesus to come back? I mean, what does that mean to be ready for him? Well, I can tell you a few things that it doesn't mean. So now here you're going to have various translations at the beginning in verse 1. So the word I read for times. Now concerning the times, you might have the word periods or something like that there. And the second word, the seasons, you might have dates in your translation or epochs or something like that, epochs. But most likely, these are synonymous terms. They're not talking about two separate things. They're talking about one thing. And so the wrong preparation for the day of the Lord includes setting dates. Setting a date, that would be wrong preparation for the coming of the Lord. And preoccupation with speculating on supposed current events, thinking that somehow, oh, that means Jesus is coming back. Like, you know, and you put a countdown, you know, on your webpage and how many days till Jesus comes back. They're out there, by the way. It might appear at first that this is a very appropriate type of preparation. Right? And even prudent, some might say, to be looking and being prepared in this way. And apparently that's true for, you know, American Christianity. I mean, just look at how many Christian TV shows that spend so much time on this, right? And people write novels about it, believe it or not. They produce movies, right? And we consume them, right? And, you know, we don't have bookstores that much anymore because they're all going out of business. But, I mean, before that, and if you find one, go in and take a look around, you'll find that probably almost 40, 50% of the books have to do with this kind of stuff. So, now there's a certain amount of imaginative thinking that, of course, is natural, and it might be considered biblically appropriate, and maybe even faith-building. You know, people do get their faith built up through these things. But we have to remember, too, that, you know, even the apostles, you know, the disciples of Jesus, right after, you know, his resurrection and before he goes into glory, he had to correct them because they were wondering the same kind of things and they were occupied with the wrong things. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and following, it says, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You want to be prepared? Do missions. That's how you be prepared, right? That's what it is. That's what Jesus told his disciples, is to get out there and share the faith. So no one knows, no one can know the exact time. I mean, even when Jesus was here, he debunked a lot of that in his teachings when he says, for example, Mark 13, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert. You do not know when the appointed time is. So if you think you know, if you think you might know, or you think you might know significantly better than other Christians, beware, because you're treading in dangerous waters and your pride is showing. So the Thessalonians, they know about the day of the Lord because the apostle taught them when he was there. It's coming, it's meaning. The day of the Lord is written about by many prophets in the Old Testament. And it's going to be basically when Jesus returns with judgment and blessing. That's what it is. So they know it's going to come about suddenly. They've been taught that very well. It'll be unexpected, like a thief in the night, without advance notice, sudden and certain disaster. It's going to be unavoidable, like labor upon a pregnant woman, that once it starts, it's going to finish. Sudden and without escape, this judgment's going to come. So while people think they are secure, and he's impersonating them here, when he's saying, oh, they say peace and security. Well, they're talking about political peace and security. They're talking about economic peace and security. They're talking about personal peace and security. When people think that their lives are great, well, that's when the Lord's going to choose to return and execute his judgment on them and upon all sinful humanity. So that's the wrong preparation. We can't know these times and dates, so we shouldn't spend so much time trying to figure this stuff out. Then in the right preparation comes in verses 4 to 8. But you are not in darkness, brothers, that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So the world is in darkness. The world is asleep. The world is unsuspecting of the day of the Lord. Christians, we live in the light. We are awake, and we are expecting the day of the Lord. That's the difference. So these images that are used here are used in the moral and spiritual sense, in the moral and spiritual realms of being in darkness and being in light. It's a very common language in the Bible. So the world belongs to darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness, the nighttime. We're sleeping, and you know, we're sleeping and wickedness take place when you look at it literally, right? That's under the cover of darkness is when people do their evil. And Christians belong to the light and the day, and so we are awake and we're living in self-control and productivity for the mission that we are put on as a church. Might it even be the case that sobriety here in this text means don't be drunk on eschatological speculation? I think so. Be sober in the way you think about the coming of the Lord. You see, we're fundamentally different from those of the world in our being because we've been born again. And in our lifestyle, it looks very different in the Holy Spirit. And we're to remember this, continue in this, and gain strength from it. We are to put our armor on and be ready, like a soldier. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says, and this do, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You know, the most important pieces for vital defense and protection are the breastplate and the helmet. And so the most important graces in the Christian life then are faith, love, and hope. If you remember back at the very beginning of the letter, those are the three that he picked out. The beginning and gave thanks to God for producing in them faith in Jesus, love for God and people, right? Hope in who Jesus is and his return. Now, obviously, that's not all there is to the Christian life, faith, love, and hope, but everything in the Christian life is based upon those three things. That's how you get prepared. That's how you prepare for the day of the Lord, is by keeping on in your faith, increasing in your faith and your love and your hope in the gospel. And so when all that's going on in your life, you don't need to worry. Because when Jesus arrives, it's just going to be a blessing for you. It'll just be a blessing. And you're never going to know the date. You're never going to know the date. You know, there are so many parables that Jesus told that are recorded for us about preparations for his coming. And you might want to review some of them in light of this passage this morning. That'd be a great homework assignment. Go back and find them all. Find the parables of where Jesus told you how to get ready for his coming. Now, not only should we be ready, you know, these are the wrong ways to prepare, right? Setting dates and overly speculative stuff. And the right way is to continue on in your faith and in the gospel. But there's even more than that, and that is just anticipating with joy what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. And that's what we see in the final verses 9 through 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And so this is the there's good reason, you know, of course, when you think about it, you know, Jesus coming back in all his glory, I mean, there's good reason to be a little fearful of that, right? I mean, if you lack total fear over that, that's probably not good either, right? Because it's going to be scary. I mean, in a sense, you don't even really know how glorious it's going to be. But as Christians, we're more anticipating the blessings that come to us. God has not destined us for wrath, it says, because Jesus took care of that, right? He's destined us for salvation from our sins, not wrath for our sins in regarding that great day. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead so that we can live with him forevermore. Again, fellowship, live with him forevermore. Now, some people in their eschatological frameworks in verse 9, they think that this refers to an escape from a tribulational period of time in their eschatological framework. But if that's your view, fine. But most New Testament scholars don't think that's what's going on in this text. So, you know, we the saved, through our Lord Jesus Christ, are going to receive the fullness of our salvation when he returns. That's going to be the case whether we're alive or dead when it happens. Okay? So here, this reference, you know, being awake or asleep isn't referring to readiness, but it's referring to whether or not you're actually saved or unsaved, right? The metaphor can be used in both ways, and it has been. But here it's talking about, you know, whether you're dead or alive, when Jesus comes back, you're going to receive your salvation. That's the hope. So in verse 11 and verse 18, did you see the two conclusions to the two paragraphs? The purpose of all of this instruction in verse 18 is for mutual encouragement, right? That's what it's all about, mutual encouragement. We're not to be fearful of death. We're not to be fearful of the day of the Lord. We are to support one another and excel still more in faith, love, and hope. And we're to use the teachings of the end times, or the doctrines of eschatology, however you want to use it, say it, to build each other up, not tear each other down, not tear each other's viewpoints down, okay? As long as they're within orthodoxy, right? But rather, we're to encourage one another to grow and to cheer each other on in the faith. So we're not going to be surprised when it happens. It's like, oh yeah, I knew that was coming. You know, when Jesus comes back, we don't need to worry, right? Because we're anticipating the fullness of our salvation. So verses 9 and 10 here, you know, at the end are just amazing verses. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. He's our confidence. He's our source of faith, hope, and love. And so encourage one another in the true doctrines of Christ's return so that you actually do increase in your knowledge, you increase in your faith, your love, your hope, and your joy in Christ. That's my hope and prayer for you. In the letter to the Thessalonians, you know, the Paul is teaching them really how to be. I mean, my original thought for the name for this whole series in Thessalonians was living as an eschatological people. But Arlie nixed that. So that's what happens when you give the communication director power, right, and authority. So she said, nope, we're going with gospel people, or whatever she said. So I just thought I'd bring that up. So anyway, but what it means is he's teaching them to live as Christians that are anticipating the end. Christians that believe in the gospel, yes, but are looking for Jesus' return, right? By the way, that was a good decision on your part. Thank you, Arlie. So anyway, the coming of the Lord to live with his people. We're looking for the resurrection and glory. We're looking for this fullness of salvation. And so the day of the Lord is a wonderful personal reality. It's not a myth. You know, I mean, the world's going to laugh at you when you talk about the resurrection of the body. Talking about Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom and making all things new. You know, our society thinks that's a bunch of silliness. But the world doesn't discern what's going on. You see, but the way we discern what's going on is through studying of Scripture, through prayer, and actually through mutual encouragement. And when you think about it, in an odd, God-designed way, the death of our loved ones in the Lord, that's one of the ways God blesses us, because it causes us to live as a people that lives for eternity, that lives for eschatological reality. So I hope and pray that by our examination of all the correspondence to the Thessalonians, we'll do 2 Thessalonians 2, that by God's grace we'll become Christians who really have a higher view and eternal view of things. So let me pray for us, and we'll end this morning. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're amazed at your Scripture. We're amazed at who you are and what you've done for us. And we want to actually apply this text the way you gave it to us, the way the Apostle Paul wrote it. So in verse 18, we read, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Lord, would you teach us how to do that? How do we actually take this paragraph and the truths in here and the literal words in here and use them to encourage one another? Would you show us that, please? And then when we get to the end of the second paragraph in 5:11, we read, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another." And Lord, we ask the same thing. Would you teach us how to do that? How do we take a passage like that and stay focused on more personal eschatological types of questions rather than the general speculative ones? And how do we actually encourage each other to look forward to your return, Lord Jesus? Teach us this as well. And may we just use everything we've learned today to be a blessing to others and to encourage them to grow in their faith and hope and love and in their joy as members of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.